Is that pretty much like your church service? They were in the spirit, weren't they? All right. The book of Joel. In the 9th century B.C., try to take yourself all the way back to about 835 B.C. or thereabouts, the nation of Israel had just come from a booming economy. For the previous 15 years, they had full employment, easy credit, free trade with all the surrounding nations. It seemed like everyone was getting rich and materialism was rampant. World religions were creeping into the religious systems there in Israel, but the idolatry of materialism was probably the most prevalent of the encroaching religions. Morally and ethically, they were in a downward spiral as unchecked greed was the motivation for their immoral behavior. Then surprisingly, to everyone's surprise, out of nowhere, there was a major financial depression. And it just struck the nation along with drought, pestilence, and natural disasters. And instead of turning back to God, the nation blamed everything on politics, on other nations, and on each other. Wait a minute. Am I talking about now in America? Or am I talking about Israel in 835 B.C.? Exactly. Both. And so is Joel, is he applicable to us? Is what's going on in the book of Joel very much like what's going on here today with us? I'm studying this summer and I'm going, oh my gosh, this is exactly what I've been watching for the last 20 years in America. I mean, it's just incredible. You could be describing Jerusalem in 835 B.C. or what's been going on here for the last 20 years. And so I think it is relevant, and I feel that God is speaking to us through the prophets, through Joel. And Joel is calling to his audience, and I think to us as well. His call is for contrition, to approach God in all contrition and repentance, and to seek Him out instead of the idolatry and the what you would call the gods of materialism that they're so prevalent. Nothing's changed, is my point. It's always been this way with human nature. When things are really, really good is when we're really liable to slip away from God and into some other religious system that is not true. So God raised up the prophet Joel to take a message to Jerusalem about 835 B.C. And they had just gone through a severe drought, and it was topped off by a locust invasion. I mean, just severe invasion of locusts that just stripped the land bare. And it was just a one wave of insects after another. Whatever was left from the first wave, the second wave got, and then the third wave, and then a fourth wave of these insects just devastated the whole land and therefore the economy. They had shortages of everything. You know, it was just a terrible time for Israel. And so Joel came into that picture to explain to the people, to tell the leaders and the people, really two messages. God's message from a near point of view was that this devastating economic situation was a wake-up call from Him. Wake up before it's too late. And from a far view, Joel's message will be that just as you experienced this locust invasion and you thought that was horrible, someday, way in the future, during the end times, God is going to fully judge. There will be another invasion. You know, the Bible, and I'm sure you've heard this, the Bible calls it Armageddon, when all the armies of the earth come into the Middle East. And it marks that time of judgment upon the world. and that is ended with the return of Christ, the second coming. And so Joel is not only talking about their present situation at the time he's speaking because of the locust invasion, but he's also going to give them a message about the end times. You think this was bad? Wait till you see what happens in the end. And really, as you go through this, you'll realize that all the prophets saw God involved in every situation. And I think that's relevant to us. I'm not sure we do that. You know, we don't realize that God is speaking to us in really every situation. We call that the providence of God. Let's look at your Bible. Look at the scripture. Let's get into the text. In verse 1 of chapter 1, what does Joel say? It says the same thing that every book in the Bible says. This is the word of the Lord. You know, if this is God's word, if it is inspired, you would expect it to say so, wouldn't you? And they all do. And so right off the bat, Joel says the word of the Lord came to Joel. So here in the first section, verse 2 through 12, you have a description of what's been going on with the devastation from the locust plague, an actual locust plague. Hear this, O elders. So it's addressed to the leadership and also to the people. And listen, inhabitants, has anything like this happened in your days? Have you ever seen anything like this before? And of course, anybody that's been through something like this where the land's just stripped bare is going to say, no. I mean, there is nothing left. What in the world has happened to our wonderful country? He says, nothing like this has happened before. You can look back in time and ask your fathers and the ancestors, and they'll tell you. This is unique. And I want you to tell your sons and your grandchildren about it. He says, tell everyone about this and how severe this is and how important it is that God gets their attention. And here's what happened, verse 4. The gnawing locust. So here these insects have come in this huge swarm and eaten everything. Whatever the first wave left, the swarming locust came in afterwards and gobbled up. And whatever the swarming locust left, the creeping locust, you know, all the insects on the ground, they ate. And whatever the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. So, I mean, they just came in swarms and in waves and just completely devastated the land. I actually Googled, you know, locust plagues, and one came up, an actual one that was documented in 1915 in the Middle East. There was a locust plague that lasted 5 months all through the Middle East, and it covered 200 square miles. And in that, they measured how many of these insects there were. There was 5,000 eggs laid for every square yard. In every square yard, there was 5,000 eggs. Every female insect they tested laid over 30,000 eggs. Can you imagine? I mean, everywhere you went, these awful things, I mean, it would be the worst thing imaginable. I can't even imagine living through something like that. Billions of carnivorous insects just stripped the land bare, just left nothing. And of course, that's what Joel's audience went through, just stripped the land bare, just took everything. A little humor, he says in verse 5, he says, awake, you wine connoisseurs. He uses a little stronger language there than I did, because I know there's a few wine drinkers here. Won't name any names. But he says, wake up, and here's why. There won't be any wine for a while. They took out all the vineyards. You know, if you've got a storehouse of wine, maybe a wine cellar, what you got is going to be worth a lot of money, because there won't be any new wine made for quite a while. So he says, wake and weep and wail, you wine drinkers, on account all the wine is wiped out. And here's why, verse 6. For a nation, this is imagery. This locust invasion is like a nation, like an army that's invaded the land and taken everything. These locusts are mighty and without number. their teeth were like lions, the way they chewed everything up. And it just stripped, verse 7, stripped everything bare and left nothing. And so he calls to the people, the result being, how did the people respond? And naturally they mourn, they weep, they wail. Verse 8 through 12, he says it's like, again, imagery in verse 8, it's the weeping and wailing is like a bride whose groom has died and she's weeping for her new dead husband. And he calls out to the priest to mourn. This is interesting. He says, you priests mourn, you ministers of the Lord weep and wail. Why? Because nobody's going to have anything left to put in the coffers. There'll be no more offerings, no more sacrifices. There'll be nothing for you either. And he says to the farmers and the vine dressers in verse 11, your land is ruined. What are you going to do now? All the wheat and the barley is gone. The harvest is destroyed. And he says in verse 12, all those great festivals you had, especially at the harvest, and you'd have all those great parties, celebrate the harvest, forget it. There'll be no more rejoicing, no more festivals. It's that bad. And so verse 13 and 14, how should they react? What should their response be? Gird yourselves up with sackcloth. That was a kind of a national symbol of mourning, is to, instead of wearing nice clothes, you put on like a burlap sack or something. And he says, lament and wail, ministers and priests, and wear sackcloth. Verse 14, consecrate yourself, fast before God. Gather all the people and all the leaders together at the house of the Lord and cry out to the Lord because of this devastation. Everybody come together and pray. And here it is, the picture of desolation in verse 15. For this is the day that the Lord, God has ordained this day. God is behind this. This is the day of the Lord. God is involved in this. And then he goes through a pretty detailed account of all the destruction. There's no more food. There's no more happiness or gladness in the land. There's no more seeds to plant food. Even the beasts, the cattle and the sheep and the goats mourn because they've got nothing to eat. There's nothing to graze on. There's no fields to graze on, he says in verse 18. There's no pasture. And then verse 19, he says, there's only one place to go. There's only one person who can help you. And so he cries out, to thee, O Lord, I cry. Only the living God in heaven can help them now. For fire has devoured the pastures and the wilderness, and the flame has burned up all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for thee, for the water brooks are dried up. Not only have they got a locust plague, but they've got a drought. I mean, we've got that in this country now, don't we? We've got a terrible drought throughout the country. And I know there people are taking all the cattle, to the markets because they got nothing to feed them. And it's a bad situation. It hadn't gotten this bad yet. But you can see how difficult and desperate they are. Let me just stop here for a second and talk about what we would call and what theologians and philosophers call the problem of evil. Obviously, anybody involved in this is going to say, as Joel did, this is the worst thing that's ever happened. This is horrible. And naturally, the result will be, how could God allow this? How could God not intervene and stop this evil? We think that way all the time when stuff happens to us. We take it personally and wonder why God doesn't care and why he allows such evil. And if you studied philosophy, you took philosophy 101 in high school or college or anything, this is one of the great philosophic and theological questions. Did God cause this evil? Or is he the author of evil? The philosophers say, well, let's look at this logically. If God is good, then he would not allow evil things to happen. If God is all powerful, then he must not be good. Because if he's all powerful, he has the power to stop it. And so their conclusion always is to come back all the way around and say, therefore, there must not be a God. Or our concept of a powerful, benevolent, loving God. They say, we rule that out because of evil. What's the problem with that argument? It sounds pretty good, you know, when you read it, but then when you start thinking it through, and of course, when you look at the Bible's perspective, you realize that that argument, that logic is deeply flawed. Because clearly there's something in creation that is not in the Creator. Evil appears to be in the creation, but there is no evil in God who is in heaven. God cannot lie. God cannot cheat or steal. He can't. It's impossible. God is unchanging. We say immutable. He doesn't change. He is righteous and holy, and he never changes. But something's different in the creation. Why is that so? Because when God created us, he created us as free, moral beings. He created us to have a loving relationship with him. The nature of love requires a free choice. He will not make us love him. He creates us with that free moral choice to live in that loving relationship with him that we were created to have, or to choose to disobey and choose to go our own way. And so in the creation, when God created us, he also allowed for the possibility that we would disobey and that we would not love him. And in doing so, when he created us with the possibility, when he created us with the free choice to love him or not, to obey him or not, that possibility of evil was granted by God that we could make the wrong choice. Now, some people think of the idea of evil as like this table or this flesh and blood, like something that's actually created, that God created. It is not. Evil is a wrong moral choice that we make. It is the consequences of our choices that have caused evil, right? God did not create evil. He could not because of who he is. It is simply something that you could say he allowed it, or he created the possibility of it, because we are free to choose to obey or disobey, to love or not to love. All right? So evil's not a created thing, and God did not create it. It is the consequence of wrong moral choices. It's just that simple. And here's the thing that we see the biblical perspective of evil, of those wrong moral choices. God has the power to intervene, but he has chosen for a time period, this is a timing issue, God has chosen not to intervene, to let us go our own way. And we can't possibly understand exactly why, but God has in his omnipotence known that it is for good in the end. So what am I saying? I'm saying that in God's eternal plan, right now we live in time, but in God's eternal plan, God has deemed it acceptable for evil to continue for a short time, in order to do good for eternity, so that we can actually be fulfilled in an eternal loving relationship with him. He has deemed it acceptable for a short period of time, a window that we live in, to allow evil to exist. And so that's the Bible's perspective. Jesus has a great passage. You can see it in Luke 13. Here's God's perspective that Jesus teaches in Luke 13, 2 through 5. Some people come to Jesus and they say, a building has fallen and killed 18 people. At the time, the teaching was that these kind of things happen to you if you're a bad person. So they're saying, what sin did they commit that the building fell on them. And Jesus says, no, that's not it. You've missed the whole point. He says, you're asking the wrong question, people. He says, do you really think those 18 people that the building fell on are worse than all the other culprits in Jerusalem? I love that, don't you? Worse than all the other culprits. That's God's perspective. You really think those 18 were worse than everybody else? No. We're all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. So that's the wrong question. The right question is, are you going to repent and come to God before a building falls on you? That's the question. Jesus says we all live in a fallen world, that it's subject to natural disasters and all the death that's in the world. We're all subject to that. So the real question is, come to Christ. Will you come to Christ now while the time is ripe? Well, the opportunity is there. That's what Jesus tells his audience. You're asking the wrong questions. Repent now before something happens to you. So I hope I did the idea of evil some justice. If you want to ask, if you have a comment about that or want to ask, see me afterwards or email me or something. Because it's a huge, obvious discussion. You know, I'm just kind of hitting some of the highlights of it. Back to Joel. In Joel chapter 2, the prophet says, in verse 1 through 11, makes it clear that, you know, this foreign invasion of locusts, it's just a foretaste of another great invasion in the end times. There's going to be another huge army that comes in to the Middle East, into Israel, during the end times. So you think this is bad? That's really going to be something. That's really going to be devastating. And so Joel is, again, not only talking about their current circumstances, but he's also looking towards the end times, because he is preaching God's word, and God's word has that view of eternity. I know, you know, Joel's telling his audience, I know you're caught up with the here and now and exactly what's happening today, but you need to know about the future. In the future, God is going to judge the world and all the people in it. And then the deliverer, the Messiah, will come back. And he will set up the kingdom of God. That's the end. That's what we have to look forward to. And of course, Joel is excited about it. The world looks at this as bad news. Oh no, Armageddon, judgment. Oh no, they're scared. Joel is going, yes, fired up. This is awesome. Why is he so happy? Why does he think it's such a wonderful thing? Because Joel has that godly perspective. He sees it as an end to evil. If you're concerned about evil in the world and all the terrible things that are going on in the world, Joel says, look towards the end times when God will end it. He will bring an end to all the corruption and all the evil and all the wrong moral choices. And his son, who he has appointed as king, will sit on the throne and rule. And there'll be nothing but righteousness on earth in the kingdom of God. And that's God's perspective about what's going on. This is all going to end. And of course, in God's view, in his view of timing, pretty soon, pretty quick. And he sends his prophets into the world with that very joyful message to God's people. It's bad news for the world that has rejected God, but it's nothing but good news for those who believe and are looking forward to the kingdom of God. So the wrath of God, Joel's message is, the wrath of God is revealed twice in history. Twice in history. First one is, as Joel says, the final judgment. the final judgment, that judgment upon earth and then the coming of the king. Secondly, God's wrath is revealed. His wrath against sin, against unrighteousness, against evil, is revealed at the cross of Christ. When God put all of his wrath against sin, all of his judgment against sin, on our Savior, on the one who makes atonement for sin, Jesus Christ. For all those who trust in him, the wrath of God falls on Jesus and not on us. Again, nothing but good news. Nothing but good news. Very exciting. So in chapter 2, it's prophecy of the future judgment and what's going to happen at the end. Verse 12, chapter 2, is what do we do about that? What should our response be? Because this is true, he says, return to me. There's time. He says, yet even now, return to me. Come back. Seek the Lord while there's time. He says, God is interested, verse 13, in your heart. Have a change of heart. Come to God in all seriousness and all sincerity in your heart. And here's the good news. If you do that, here's the promise. Look at verse 13. Talk about good news. If you come to God with a sincere heart, what does it say? God is gracious and compassionate. He is slow to anger. He's patient with you. He's waiting for you. And God is abounding in loving kindness. So no matter where you've been or what you've done in the past, no matter what's happened, God is gracious. He wants to give you all the gifts. He's merciful. He doesn't want any judgment to come upon you. He wants you to be exempt from that. And God is loving. God is compassionate. And it says he abounds in it. It's beyond anything we can imagine. And so the prophet goes on to say, let everybody know, blow a trumpet, consecrate a fast, gather the people, tell everybody about this, about who God is and what he expects us to do, to come to him and believe in him and entrust our lives to him. And when they do, verse 18, he says, then the Lord will be zealous for the land and for his people. And God will answer his people and restore them. And then he's looking towards the end times again. In verse 20, he says, I will remove the army, these invading armies that he's been talking about. I will remove them. And I will establish the kingdom for you. And verse 28 is actually of chapter 2 is actually quoted in Acts 2 when the Spirit of God comes. Joel says, at this time in the kingdom of God, what will be prevalent? I will pour out my Spirit, my Holy Spirit, on all mankind. So everybody in the kingdom will be in the presence of God and have the Spirit of God in them, active in their lives. A great time to look forward to. And then he talks about, you know, that day of judgment, the day of the Lord. By the way, the day of the Lord is mentioned five times in the book of Joel. It's that great day of judgment during the end times. And in all the prophets, they mention this, whether you're talking about Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel, Zephaniah, Zechariah, they all talk about this end time period that they call the day of the Lord. It's kind of like, you know, the day that God shows up and brings an end to all the nonsense, all the depravity, all the rebellion, all the evil. He's going to wipe it out, take over. And then he will rule. And that's the kingdom of God, when God finally rules. And that's what the prophets look forward to. And so then chapter 3, again, as he goes through that end time period, it's very much like the book of Revelation. You can see it in verse 13. He's told, put in the sickle, you know, the imagery of the harvest, for the earth will be ripe for judgment. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come tread, for the wine press is full. The vats overflow, for the wickedness is great. And God is going to come and, you know, again, metaphorically, harvest that crop and take out all of that wickedness. For the Lord is near, near in the valley of decision. And I'm, of course, I'm thinking of that valley of Jezreel, where in Revelation it says that you'll have this great battle of Armageddon, at the end of which you'll have the second coming of Christ, and he will set up his kingdom. And when he does, verse 17, chapter 3, verse 17, then, when will all the world know? Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. Everybody will know. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And God will dwell in his holy mountain on that day. So in conclusion, go back to what we talked about before. The prophets, to the all the prophets, there's a cause for all these events. They see God somehow involved in everything that happens. And we call this, or theologians call this, the providence of God. You've heard that word, and I'm sure you understand it, but basically the word providence comes from two Latin words. One is pro, which means before, and the other is videre, which means vision. So basically that when you say providence, you're saying that God sees beforehand. God sees beforehand. It's kind of like this huge life, as we know it, is this huge crossword puzzle with a zillion different pieces. And only God has seen beforehand how all the pieces fit together. And you know the great passage of Romans 8:28, and I believe it's true, all things work together for good to those who love the Lord. And that really explains God's providence. Everything that's going on, everything that happens, everything in your life or mine, God is somehow involved and puts all these pieces together so that in the end, it all worked out for good. Right now, it may seem bad. It may seem painful. There may be suffering. There's trouble. But then, in the end, God will have brought it all together so that it all worked out somehow for good. And amazing. You know, for that to be accomplished, wouldn't you have to be all-powerful and all-knowing? And for it to be working out for good, wouldn't you have to be all-loving? Wait a minute. We just described God. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's omniscient and omnipotent. And as the epistle of John says, 1 John said, God is love. He is the God of love. And so, no matter what's going on now, we know that he loves us and wants what's best for us. But somehow, all the events, even if they seem evil, God has worked it out so that in eternity, it's all going to work out for good, for our benefit. So the good news and the bad news. When you see that God has foreknowledge, when God has providence, you have no privacy. We all want privacy, but the truth is God knows everything that's going on in your life. He knows everything about you. He knows all your secrets. God knows. But it's good news. It's good news for believers because God loves you. And he's going to bring it all together for your benefit. God cares about us. All that evil out there that we fear and dread and talk about, God has already planned how he will end it, how he will deal with it. It's done. So providence, we can't hope to fully understand it or explain it even, but we know that God providentially has worked it all out for our benefit. The world fears that final judgment that the prophets talk about, that Joel talks about. They fear it, and rightfully so. But we who believe look forward to it. We rejoice that God's going to end evil. We rejoice that God's done something about it. We rejoice that God loves us so that He sent His Son to atone for our sins so that all the wrath of God against unrighteousness was put on Him instead of us. And we will dwell eternally in God's glory with Him forever. Let me close in prayer. Lord, thank You so much for blessing us with these witnesses, these spokespersons for You, like Joel and the rest of them we're going to be studying in the coming weeks. The world thinks they come with bad news. We believe it's good news, Lord. We look forward to that day when You rule. We look forward to that day when You end all evil and Jesus sits on His throne. Thank You, Lord, for including us in Your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.